I'd like to label my message today, The Grand Entrance. If I can, I'd like to tag this text today in our exchange, The Grand Entrance. And we're going to see in our text how the Son of God encounters the world to be present with his people and rescue them from their sins. When we think about entering or entrance, one story, one thought always comes to mind. On December 19, 2019, it was an amazing day. It was a historic day. It was a day that I will never, ever forget. For a while, my wife was asking me and telling me that she wanted a surprise birthday party. So being a good husband, I decided, well, let's go ahead and give this a shot. Let's try to do this. Now, for those who know, this party actually almost never happened. There was a lot of time, there was a lot of energy, and a lot of money that went into this amazing, beautiful day. As we were getting prepared and getting ready for it, I remember she kept asking me many different questions that I did not want to give her the answer to because that would ruin the entire surprise. So while we're getting dressed, she's like, where are we going? She started asking, why do we have to go at this time? And multiple other different questions. And I just kept saying, you'll see, and we're going to have fun. That was my response. You'll see, and we're going to have fun. So we get into the Uber, and as we get into the Uber, at this time, my phone is blowing up. Text messages. Where are you guys at? How far are you? We're getting ready now. I was overwhelmed. And as we got to the venue and got out of the car, I couldn't help but think, oh man, here it is. This is going to be the beautiful moment that she is not even expecting. So we get in, red carpet on the ground, lights, camera, and action. Many people smiling, many people enjoy for this beautiful celebration. And as I think about it, I'm even thinking about certain people's faces that was there as we entered in and everyone said, surprise. Some of you were actually here. I'm looking at some of you. You guys were there for that amazing day and that great event. It was beautiful. We had a grand entrance, you can say. And in some ways, our grand entrance was nice, it was great, it was beautiful. But there's another grand entrance that's even better. It's even more beautiful, that's even more meaningful to the one that we had. And I'm talking about the entrance of the Son of God coming into the world. He has a grand entrance. And in some ways, when you look at the Gospel of John, most books start with the purpose statement or the thesis statement in the beginning of the actual book. But interestingly enough, it doesn't with the Gospel of John. He actually starts and gives this thesis statement at the end. He wants you to read it all the way through and then get the actual point. Many publishers and maybe school teachers would say that's not the way that you should write a book or write a paper. But he does in this way, and the point that he really wants to get across is this idea of belief. He wants people to believe. Not just believe in anything, but to believe in a person. He says in John 20, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The North African church father, St. Augustine, is attributed with this quote where he says, "The Gospel of John is deep enough for an elephant to swim and shallow enough for a child to drown." In other words, there's been scholars, there's been theologians, there's been professors, there's been philosophers that have gone to the depth of this book. So deep. But there's also a simplistic nature to it that even a teenager and even a child, even somebody who's not as a scholar or a theologian can understand it. So deep, so rich, but yet so easy to understand. When we think about the Gospel of John, understand that there's four Gospels traditionally, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This gospel is called the Gospel of John, the gospel of eternal life, the gospel of belief. It is talking about, more directly, the deity of Jesus. That is his divinity, his godness. And it's written to Jews and Gentiles within the Greco-Roman world. Interestingly, when we think about the Gospel of John, it can be broken down basically into three different categories. The first category being the book of signs or the book of evidences. We see this in chapters 1 through 12, where Jesus is on display doing miracles, doing signs, doing evidences that point people to his divinity. We see signs like walking on water. We see signs like turning water into wine in John chapter 2. We see signs like healing people. If you notice, out of a lot of these different signs, most of them was Jesus actually healing people. And of course, we see the sign where he resurrects his friend Lazarus from the dead, John chapter 11. But not only signs in this book, we also have what we call the great I am statements. And he has seven of them. And these seven I am statements really point, again, back to his divinity, back to his deity, back to his godness. He says things like, "I am the bread of life." He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He says things like, "I am the good shepherd." This is all stretched out through the Gospel of John, and we see this very, very profoundly. If we break it down more, chapters 13 through 17 really shows him in his private setting with his disciples, with his followers, and showing him giving his farewell speeches. And then chapters 18 through 21 gives us the passion and the resurrection accounts. Again, this is an amazing book. That's just a quick overview of this book as we think about it. And I want to encourage you to continue to read it throughout our time in it for the next few weeks. But as we transition over to our passage this morning, we're going to see three elements here. The first element being the word. Look down at verses 1 through 5 with me, the word. This is John, the beloved disciple of Jesus, opens up his prologue. A prologue is what we would call an introduction, the first 18 verses. He opens up his prologue of this book in a historical, in a descriptive, in a poetic, and in a vivid way. He starts off by making three characteristics about the word. Other gospel accounts like Matthew and Luke really starts with the word's humanity on display, starting with birth narratives. They begin in history with the word being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, but not with the fourth gospel, not with the gospel of eternal life. This book starts in eternity. Three characteristics about the word. The first one is the word is pre-existing. The word is pre-existing. He starts off by saying, "In the beginning was the word." Don't just skip past that too quickly. Think about that. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning of what? Well, the beginning of time. The beginning of creation. Before anything came into being, the Word was. So as far as we can think back in our minds, we can say that the Word existed. Some people may say, well, what is the Word? Well, the Word in the Greek language, the Greek word here, is logos. So in Jewish thought, some people believed that the Word was the way God communicated himself. In Greek thought, some believed that the Word was the central idea that holds the universe together. So some of the Greeks believed that the Word, this logos here, was an impersonal force, an impersonal power, a rational principle of some sort that held the universe together. Not only held the universe together, but created the universe. That's what some of the Greeks believed. And we can see that this passage here is an echo of what we see in the book of Genesis. An echo is a reference to a previous text in the Bible. So it's echoing Genesis 1:1. We see here, in the beginning, God created, and in John 1:1, in the beginning was God. So if you was to put both of these passages next to one another, you can see that there are some striking similarities as we think about what John is writing here. In Genesis 1, we have God creating the entire world, creation, right? In John 1:1, we have what I like to call new creation. I'll explain more about that in a bit. But you can see creation in Genesis 1, and in John 1, you can see new creation. Also, you can see the different light and darkness motif, the theme that is going on in both passages. We see in Genesis 1:3, let there be light, and there was light. That's what God said, right? He spoke things into existence. There's darkness also there, right? Verse 2, Genesis 1. But then also you see here in John 1 that there's this light and darkness motif again. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Light representing order. Light representing goodness. Light representing genuineness. Light representing truth. And darkness representing chaos, representing falsehood. In some ways, representing evil. You can see in Genesis and John that they are similar in their readings. But that's what John illustrates, and that's what John says about the Word, that the Word is pre-existing. He also says that the Word is not only pre-existing, but the Word is co-existing. Look down at verse 1. The Word was with God. This clause here says that the Word is in relationship with God the Father. As Dr. Tony Evans would say, there is an eternal intimate fellowship with the Logos and God the Father. There is a relationship, there is a harmony, there is a beauty, there is a face-to-faceness with the Logos and God the Father. I don't want to race out to in front, but I can't help if we would turn over to John 17, verse 5. I'm just constantly struck by, as I read about this passage and to try to help us try to understand a little bit what John is saying here, he says it again in John chapter 17. If you know anything about John 17, it's the beautiful passage where we see how the Logos is praying for people. He has this priestly prayer that he says that tries to communicate this idea of oneness and unity, something that I think that we can really learn from in our day and age today. He says in John 17, verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Before the world existed. There was a glory, there was a fellowship, there was a relationship that the Logos had with God the Father in the beginning. They are co-existent. Their companionship, their mutual glorification didn't begin now. It didn't begin 5 years ago. It didn't begin 10 years ago. It didn't begin 1,000 years ago. It began all the way in eternity. Amen? The Word not only was pre-existing, the Word was not only co-existing, but the Word was also self-existing. Look at the last part of this verse in verse 1. The Word was God. This is where John blows our mind here. The Word was God. Notice in the verse, John says the Word was God, not God was the Word. The latter would have indicated that they were the same person. But John is careful at showing them as distinct, yet of the same substance. When we think about encountering the Logos, you have to know the Logos. You have to know God. And for many different people, some, they just don't know God. So as we come into this idea of encountering the Logos, we have to understand a little bit about him, who he is, what he's done, and what does he demand of us. In this passage, this is the foundations of what we would call the doctrine of the Trinity here. This is the one God that eternally exists in three divine persons. This is the building blocks for this type of teaching and this type of doctrine. Now, not many people in our culture would believe this biblical truth here. Let's just be honest about that. Some people would reject this. Some of you may know friends and family that may be of this ideology. Some people would say, no, the word was God. They would actually insert and say, no, the Word was a God, meaning that there was multiple different types of God, and this Logos is just one of those. No, that's not what Scripture teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, my Bible and your Bible reads, that the Word was God. So if I could just say this plainly, there was never a time that the Word did not exist. There was never a time that the Word, the Logos, did not exist. He's always existed. I love this when we continue reading our passage because John personifies the person. He describes the Logos. And in case you miss it the first time, he repeats it the second time in verse 2. He says, in the beginning with God. He was in the beginning with God. So we can say that the Logos is the independent person personified expression of God. The Logos is the independent personified expression of God. John shifts to a positive and negative statement in verse 3. He says that all things were made through him, positive and a negative. And without him was not anything that was made. This is very similar in a different book of the Bible, in a book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. It says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. John's point is clear, that the Word is the personal agent in creation. The Word is the personal agent in creation. But he describes more and says, there's also life in him. If you want to find life, it is bound up, it is wrapped up in him. He is the ultimate source of light and life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he says elsewhere. So this is the first element of the word. But the second element is the witness. If you look at verses 6 through 8, the witness talks about a guy by the name of John who was sent from God to came to bear witness about the light. The idea of witness is a courtroom term. It's to testify. It's to give a testimony of a person or an individual. And John, this individual that is mentioned in verse 6, he came on a mission. And his mission was to bear witness about the light. And the purpose, the main purpose of this guy named John's existence, so that all might believe through him, through the light, that is. The word believe, this is the first time that it actually is mentioned here, that it actually shows up. Again, the whole purpose of the entire book is so that people can believe. And this person's mission was to actually do that. Maybe some of you are here and you guys know that there are different people that are what they call maybe a witness, or they give a testimony of some sort. Maybe you know friends, maybe you know family. But many of you probably have never heard of a woman by the name of Lulu Fleming. So I want to introduce you to Lulu Fleming today. She was born into a slave family on January 18th in the state of Florida. And on May 1886, she was appointed by the Women's American Baptist Foreign Missionary Society to serve as the first missionary to Congo. She was also the first African-American woman appointed by the society. And after returning from Congo to proclaim the gospel message, to spread the gospel message, to make disciples, she had to return back home to the States because she got sick. After she got better, she went to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, my hometown, to earn a medical degree, and then she returned back to the mission field to Congo and provided medical support for those in need. Lulu Fleming is a classic example of a woman who not only shared the gospel with others and made disciples, but also demonstrated her love for her neighbor. She was a faithful witness and testified about the goodness of God. In some ways, she did exactly what John the Baptist did here in our passage. He pointed people, bore witness to the light. That's what Lulu Fleming did. If I can ask a question, how can you be a witness today? In our crazy global pandemic that we got going on. Because the mission doesn't change, right? The mission doesn't stop just because there's a global pandemic. We're still called to make disciples. We're still called to engage all people, all types of people, with the gospel. Just because there's a global pandemic, the mission doesn't stop. What does that look like? What does that mean for us today? How can we point people to encounter the Logos? Some of us will never be like Lulu Fleming in the sense of going to a foreign country twice. But that's okay, because not everybody's necessarily called for that specific type of ministry. But we can still bear witness where we are here at Roosevelt, where we are here in our schools or online now, or in our homes, or at the coffee shop, or at the gym. How can we still be a witness and give testimony to the excellencies of Christ? One of the things I think about is, I think about the different parents that we have in our church that are, I've been told that they're kind of struggling a little bit with everything and trying to keep their heads above water, so to speak. So I was on the phone with one of my friends, and he has four kids, and he has a busy life and whatnot. And I asked him a question. I said, man, in light of everything that's going on, in light of your marriage, in light of children, in light of your business, everything, how do you bear witness today? He thought about it for a little bit. He said, you know, that's a really good question. And then he said, this is what I do. And for those who don't know, I don't have any kids. So for some reason, I can't relate too much. But for somebody who does have kids, and he has four kids at that, this is what he said. So take it from him. He has this time where he calls family worship in his home. That's just a time where he basically has his family together for probably about an hour or so. Sometimes it's less. And they just pray, read scripture, and they talk. And then they pray. That's it. They keep it very, very simple in that regard. Pray, read scripture, talk, and then pray. And he told me that in terms of being a witness, we have to be intentional at actually doing that. We have to be very, very intentional when it comes to being a witness. And in his context, he's talking about in his home. So they have his family worship. They have a bedtime routine that they do. And one particular night, his daughter said, you know, Dad, I don't want to read the Bible because the Bible is boring. Now, many parents here, I'm sure, can maybe relate to that. It's okay. This is a safe place. You can tell the truth, shame the devil. Some kids think the Bible is very boring. And he said, why do you think it's boring? She said, I just think it is. But I want to read something else. He said, well, what do you want to read? And she said, Thomas the Train book. So he said, okay, well, let's not read the Bible today. Let's read Thomas the Train. So he read Thomas the Train with her and his other kids. And apparently in the story of Thomas the Train, two trains had a dispute. And the dispute that they actually had, they got into a long conversation about what does it mean to be kind? What does it mean to be gentle? What does it mean to be loving? So as they had this conversation about Thomas the Train in this dispute that they had, before you know it, they're in a gospel conversation. Not from the Bible, but from Thomas the Train. That led him to talking about what does kindness look like, what does gentle look like, and how that reflects Christ. So many people can already see that you can read Thomas the Train and get to Jesus. That's how he was a witness in his home with his four precious kids. So if I can encourage anything, parents, maybe it's setting aside a time each week. Maybe it's only 30 minutes, maybe it's 20, maybe it's an hour, whatever. But it's time to just pray, to talk, to read scripture, or read Thomas the Train and bear witness to Jesus. We'll discuss more about what a witness looks like and everything like that next week. But we have unpacked already the first element, the word, the second element, the witness, and lastly, the world, verses 9 through 18. John continues on and says, John the Baptist was a person who bare witness about the light, the true light, and this light is coming into the world. But what happened when he came into the world? Well, it says that he was rejected. They rejected him. Going back to the surprise birthday party that I had in mind, keep in mind that we had many different people that were expecting us to be there. They was expecting us at a particular time to be there. They was expecting on the long-awaited John and Celeste Talley to show up. In this context, you got to understand that there were people that were waiting for the promised Messiah to come, the long-awaited Messiah to come. They was waiting for him. But when he came, they rejected him. I can't imagine how it would feel for us to go to that surprise birthday party, and once we get there, people reject us. Some of us know what rejection feels like all too often. Maybe we've been rejected for job opportunities. Maybe we've been rejected in our marriage. Maybe we've been rejected in our friendships. The Logos can resonate with us in our rejection because he came to his own people and they rejected him. But there's good news. Amen? But to all who did receive him, who believed. This is the second time the word believe is mentioned in our passage, which again is the purpose that he is writing. Believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The Logos is a gift. A gift is meant to be received, not rejected. And he gave the right for those to become children of God. Remember I said Genesis 1 had the creation and then John 1 had the new creation? This is what I'm talking about here. He comes and gives new life to those who believe in him. They can be made into a new creation. He came to create us new because those who believe are not born by the will of man, but they are born of God. And verse 14 is the crescendo here. It's the key verse because here is where John blows our minds again. Despite rejection from his people, the word becomes flesh and dwells among us. This is considered the incarnation of the Son of God. The Logos becomes human. Again, remember, people at this time would have thought of the Logos as this impersonal force. John is saying, no, no, no. The Logos existed in the beginning. The Logos is a he. The Logos is personal. The Logos is a person who takes on flesh. If you haven't guessed by now, the Logos that I'm referring to is none other than the long-awaited Messiah Jesus, the true word, the true light that John bears witness about. And he comes from heaven to earth and encounters the world. And he enters into human history to be present with his people and to rescue them from their sins. He came on a mission, a deliberate plan. I like the way that J. Otis Roberts says it. He says, Jesus Christ is the very embodiment or enfleshment of God. God made his grand entrance in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, he took the posture of humility and stepped into earth that he created, and he dwelled among us. Notice the verb became in the phrase, became flesh, is the same action word that is used in verse 3 about how all things were made. This reveals that Jesus' godness, his divinity, had no beginning, but his humanity did. The word dwelt among us means to take up residence or to pitch a tent. This is an allusion to the Old Testament passage about how God manifested his presence to his people in the tabernacle and the temple in the book of Exodus. It literally says that he tabernacled with them. He was present with them. And now John is using this Old Testament imagery to say the incarnate word takes up residence among his people. Amen? Let me make it plain. Jesus moves into the neighborhood. Jesus comes in and be present with us. Jesus comes in to dwell with us. He is present with us in our midst of loneliness, in our midst of fear, in the midst of anxiety, in our midst of a depression. Jesus is present with us. And that is good news, because we need to be reminded of this good news that the God-man took on flesh and tabernacled among his people. He tabernacled among his people. He took up residence with his people. When we think about this idea of, in verse 17, about how the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And this is the first time in the passage where the actual word Jesus is actually mentioned in verse 17. But it's all about grace, that anyone can even encounter Jesus. It's all about grace. It's all about the undeserved, the unmerited love of God that he freely gives to those who believe. So in our journey, as we think about encountering Jesus, I want us to understand, I want us to know that Jesus first encountered the world. And when he encountered the world, he was rejected, he was despised, but he still came to be with his people. And there are those people who are going to respond to the message of the gospel, the message of eternal life, the message that you can be reconciled with God if you repent and believe and trust in Jesus. And for some people, that may be the first time that they do that, but for other people who are followers of Jesus, this may be a time for you to constantly encounter Jesus in your journey and in your walk. In your journey and in your walk. So as we come to a close, it is true that Jesus Christ encounters the world to be present with his people and to rescue them from their sins. And my encouragement for us is to believe in Jesus. It's that simple. Encounter him. Experience him. Love him. Cherish him. Even in the midst of all your doubts and all of your whatever you have going on, my encouragement is still to believe in the word that became flesh. And the church said, amen. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for sending Jesus on our behalf to suffer, die, and to rise from the grave, to conquer sin and death. And we pray that we could be able to trust in that each and every day. Understanding that you have given us life everlasting. Help us be able to reflect this in our week, in our weeks to come, as we encounter Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.